Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Bow down your heart, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the heart of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. No, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Gracious Father, we thank you for the comfort that you give to us, Lord, by your mere presence. Father, for being in our midst and for being willing to teach us and instruct us in your ways. And Lord, we do ask that you would speak to our hearts today, that you would guide us, Lord, by your Spirit, and that you would truly be glorified in this place. We yield this time, Lord, we yield our hearts to you. Have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, Psalm 86, as the title suggests, obviously it's a prayer of David. And I like this because it's a prayer of David that's mixed in between a number of other psalms, to the sons of Korah or for the sons of Korah. And it's an opportunity to hear the heart of a man whose heart is after the Lord. And I like that. One of the things I enjoy the most, I think, about men's prayer on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings is hearing the other men pray. I mean, I enjoy that time of communion with the Lord, but how God inspires other men whose hearts are after the Lord to seek after him. And I learn a lot from the young guys and the older guys that are there. And so here we have an opportunity to hear how David would pray, how he prays. And this particular psalm is interesting because it's kind of almost like I won't say a rehash, but it's kind of a compilation of other thoughts that David has had earlier in his life. And he's kind of plucked a few things out of the different psalms and put them together in this psalm and made it his prayer. And so for me, that's pretty cool. In the very first verse, he says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." And when he says, "Bow down your ear," that's exactly, in a sense, what God has to do. Because God is high and lifted up in ways that we can't even fathom. He's so high up there. And for him to hear us, he does condescend. He does lower himself so that, in a certain sense, so he can hear us. And the way I relate to this is I know that, some of my grandkids, when they've come up to me and they start saying, I understand the word grandpa, and then they start talking. And I look to the parents for interpretation. It's like, so I'll bend down. What are you saying? And so I'll reach down to them. And as they're reaching down, then they're reaching up to me and they're talking. And that's how I hear, Lord, bow down your ear to me. Help me to hear, hear my voice. And so God condescends that way. And it's just the idea in general that God is high and lifted up. We read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. I know that he's a God that's nearby. He's a God that's at hand. We can speak and he listens. He's right there. He's close by. But we can never forget that he is high and lifted up. Sometimes I think we're too casual with God or disrespectful even at times. And so he is high and lifted up. In fact, one of his titles is El Elyon, the Lord Most High. The psalmist writes in Psalm 47:2, the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. And as you go through this psalm, David kind of plugs in different names for God. He'll say Elohim, you know, God, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, when it's all Lord in all capitals, or Adonai, when it's capital L, then lowercase, you know, L-O-R-D. And 17 different times, he refers to these different titles and names of God. And it's kind of cool because what's his focus? His focus isn't on him, even though he does, you know, ask for, you know, things for himself. His focus is primarily on the Lord, his God, that he is high and lifted up. And it's a prayer, but it's a praise at the same time. Then he says, for I am poor and needy. Now, we know that David wasn't poor, and I'm not sure how he was needy, you know, in a practical sense, but poor in spirit and needy of the Lord's work and presence in his life. And that's where God kind of wants us to be, you know, that we're not thinking too much of ourselves, that we're not, you know, overflowing with anything, but that we'd be overflowing with him. You know, we are poor, and we need his work and his heart, his work in each of our lives. Jesus is the one that told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, blessed are those who recognize their need and then cry out to God to meet that need, because they're the ones that are going to be blessed. In verse 2, he says, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. And so preserve my life, you know, my soul. Keep me, watch over me, guard me. It's the idea that if God isn't our defense, then we have no defense. You know, Lord, either you take care of me or I'm toast. And so David is making that plea. Then he says, because I'm holy. And you think about how can any of us be holy? And there's a song that we sing frequently around here. I think the Schuberts even wrote it, but it says, holiness is Christ in me. And think about that. Holiness, for us to be holy, we can only be holy because Christ is in us. It's like, yeah, you know, that kind of tight fellowship with him. But David says, I am holy, and you can almost add that word. I won't add to it because that would be, you know, wrong. But I see that as, you know, I am holy because you are my God. You know, there's nothing good in me. Paul said that. There's no good thing in me. But you, Lord, you're good. And if we've got him in us, then we've got something good in us. And we can't look to ourselves, obviously, but we can look to him. David was aware of his own shortcomings and his weaknesses practically. But I like the fact that he was also confident of his standing with God positionally. I mean, we all have our weak points and our foibles and you name it, okay? But it doesn't take away from the work that Jesus did on the cross. No matter how bad a day we're having, you know, in the Lord or any other way that you can think of it, if you've got Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's his work that trumps everything else, okay? And so it's by his grace and his mercy, his gift, his blood, his work, his completed work on the cross. That's why we're holy, not because of anything we've done. And so, like David, we can be confident in the fact that, you know, I'm holy because I'm yours. I'm holy because I'm your child. And so, I like the fact that David was a man after God's own heart. The prophet Ahijah, when he was rebuking Jeroboam, you know, Ahijah said, you know, you're not like my servant David. Don't you hate that? And I don't know if you're like a little, you know, if you're a sibling. You've got older or younger siblings. I used to love it when my stepdad said, why aren't you like your brother Mike? And I was like, yeah, right. You know, and other times, why aren't you like your older brother or your older sister or something like that? And here, Ahijah, the prophet, is rebuking Jeroboam. He says, why aren't you like my servant David? Like, that's a put down. But it's also a put up, if you will, you know, for David. And he describes it in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 8. He says, who kept my commandments and followed me with all of his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. Now, we all know that David had his faults. We all know that David stumbled significantly at different times in his life. But this is how God viewed him, that he followed me with all of his heart and did what was right in my eyes, meaning God's eyes, not his own eyes or anybody else's eyes, but in God's eyes. God loved David. I want to tell you that God loves you the same way. That, you know, because we know our own faults and stuff, that we kind of look down on ourselves and we think we're less and that we don't deserve salvation, which we don't, you know, all those different kinds of things. But the bottom line is that God loves you and God approves of you. You're his child. And he wants you to know how much you love him. So that's how God viewed David. It's also kind of assumed in this psalm that it was probably written in an earlier part of David's life. It's not uncommon in some of his earlier psalms for David to declare or even to tout, you know, his own righteousness or his holiness before God, those kinds of things. But as he got older, he was much less prone to doing so. Because as he got older, he looked at life, instead of looking ahead, you know, he was looking back more and kind of, man, I messed up here and I messed up here and those kinds of things. And more and more, he was declaring the holiness and the righteousness of God. He was declaring the grace and the goodness and the faithfulness and the patience of God for putting up with him, you know, for so long. And so, you know, and he was very, very much more grateful, it seemed like, for God's forgiveness. In fact, he prayed at one point in Psalm 25, verse 7, he said, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions according to your mercy. Remember me for your goodness sake, O Lord." In other words, don't remember me because I was so good. Remember and be kind to me, Lord, because of who you are, not because of who I am. Not for my goodness sake, but for yours. In verse 3, he says, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long." And what he's saying is, when he says, "Be merciful to me," don't give me what I deserve. Now, if you understand these terms correctly, like justice, I don't want justice from God, okay? I don't want what I deserve, because I deserve to go to hell, okay? I want God's mercy. So David is praying, "Oh, be merciful to me, don't give me what I deserve." And aren't you glad that he doesn't? I mean, you should be very glad that he doesn't. The psalmist declares in Psalm 103, verse 10, and this is quoted in other parts of Scripture as well, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." Praise the Lord.
Yes.
Yeah. I'm very happy about that. You know, otherwise, I'm very happy about that. In verse 4, very happy. Verse 4, "Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Rejoice or make glad the heart of your servant, because I lift up my soul to you." You know, even though David kind of gives a reason why, he says, you know, "Rejoice my soul, Lord, because he lifts up his soul to God." You know, in a certain sense, you know, "Bless me because I'm being faithful to you," or "I'm paying attention to you." And even though David kind of puts the reason why here, it really isn't necessary. Because when you think about it, God blesses us just because he's gracious, not because we've done something, not because we deserve anything. But, you know, "Lord, rejoice my soul because I'm yours." That's the reason he rejoices us. That's the reason he gives us joy and happiness and anything. It's because we belong to him. The psalmist declares in Psalm 3, verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." You know, I love the fact that God is the lifter of our head. I love the fact that God is the one that, you know, we're downtrodden sometimes. You know, we're just kind of like barely making it through life and, you know, maybe spiraling down. And then all of a sudden you remember something about God. You remember his goodness or his grace. Or even honestly, it doesn't matter. The worst day that you could be having on this planet is better than any day in hell. And so, you know, if you're having a bad day here on earth, just know the fact that you're not going to hell should give you a reason to smile. You know, that should lift your head and go, "Yeah, praise Lord," you know, because I'm not going to hell. People ask me all the time, hey Mike, how you doing? You know, I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. What that means is I got Jesus in my heart and I'm not going to hell. You know, a big smile, because I'm happy not to be going to hell. Very happy to be going to heaven. In verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." David makes his appeal based on the character of God, not on his own worthiness. And in the process, David is declaring that God is good, that he's ready to forgive, and that he's abundant in mercy. And David's right. You know, God is abundantly abundant in mercy and grace and truth. He's overflowing with those things. And, you know, I'm constantly amazed at how gracious he is to me and how forgiving he is to me. And how good he is to me. And it's just, it seems like it never ends. You know, it's like, you know, you open up your presents on your birthday or Christmas morning or something like that, and everybody knows when you're winding down. You know, when you first dig into the pile and people are handing presents out, and pretty quick you get towards the end, and you know the last present's going to get opened, and now we've got to start cleaning house and that kind of stuff, right? And so, you wonder sometimes when God is pouring out his blessings in your life, it's almost like that. It feels like, I don't want to jinx it, you know, by thinking about when's it going to end. But I'll tell you something, when we get to heaven, it's never going to end. The blessings are going to go on and on and on in ways that we can't fathom. And that's why we won't be conscious of time. That it just, for eons and eternity forever, that we're just going to have this big old grin on our face and rejoicing in him because we're in his presence. What a glorious thing that is. You know, again, in the process, David's declaring that God is good, that he's ready to forgive, and he's abundant in mercy. And Paul kind of touches on this in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That God's grace is greater than our sin. He's greater than our character and our flaws. And as you read through these things and you look at these different adjectives that are used to describe God, some people view this as the New Testament traits of God. But I'm here to tell you that God doesn't change. You know, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's the same in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament and in between and any other time you can think of. Our God doesn't change. He's always been gracious. He's always been merciful. Noah found grace in his sight. You know, and so we see these characteristics because sometimes people make the mistake of thinking, well, you know, the New Testament portrays the God of love and grace and mercy and just a real nice God. And that somehow the Old Testament reflects a more stern character that's, you know, more judgmental or more quick to lash out at his people. And that's not true. Again, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In verses 6 and 7, he says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. And it's just the idea that David is professing, if you will, God's faithfulness, that when I call on you, you will answer. You know, that I'm not just talking to the ceiling, I'm not just talking to a brick wall, but you're there and you're taking heed to my prayer. And the fact that he says, hear my prayer, Lord, because when I'm in trouble, you're the one I'm going to call. I mean, I've heard people at different times call out for help in times of, you know, real stress. And, you know, I've heard people call out for their mother, you know, when they thought they were dying. You know, and I remember the old movie, going back to those of you that are as old as I am, Ghostbusters. Who are you going to call? Ghostbusters. No. Who are you going to call? Jesus. Amen. You know, that's who we call. Because he's the one that can fix anything. He's the one that can act on our behalf and do things to help us. Because you can call out to anyone you want, but the only one that can really fix it is God himself. And so we have to train our minds and our hearts to always cry out to him. The psalmist declares in Psalm 46, verse 1, that God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. And he is. He's all the help that we need. In verse 8, he says, among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. And so, among the gods, and you notice in my Bible anyway, hopefully in yours, the word gods there is with the lowercase g, little g for little gods, okay? And there are many false gods in this world, none of which can help anyone. You know, David declares essentially that you alone are God. He's the only God, the true and the living God. And anyone else or anything else that claims deity is wrong. And it's proven. I mean, people have their statues and their images and all these different things, but who moves them around? You know, who makes them? You know, Isaiah talks about you cut down a tree, and out of that tree, you know, you take something and you make a table. And some of the stuff, then you chop up other stuff, make it firewood. Then you get a little chunk and you make a little idol, then you bow down to it. But you're the one that chopped down the tree. You're the one that made all the stuff out of it, and you're going to bow down to this little idol that you made by your hands? I mean, it's the height of foolishness, you know, to think that that little piece of wood or rock or plastic or whatever, you know, that old cowboy song, you know, I don't care if it rains or freezes because I got my plastic Jesus, you know, right on the dashboard of my car. And it's like, that's not going to help you. You know, we got to cry out to the true and living God. And I remember when I was a fairly new Bible student and I was learning about some of these pagan gods that are out there, at least in the Bible. You know, you read about Molech or Baal or Ashtoreth or Mammon or Bacchus, all these different, you know, pagan gods. And I used to think, wow, okay, they did some really, you know, and learn more about it. They did some pretty twisted, freaky stuff back in those days. You know, no wonder the world's messed up. And I think, I'm so glad that we're more refined now that people don't do those kinds of things. And then as a police officer and as a pastor, I've seen people, no, people are just as twisted and they do just as many weird things today as they did then. They just call it different things. You know, we don't worship, as an example, Molech, the god of pleasure. And they would worship the god of pleasure. They would build this big bronze image, statue with extended arms, hollow on the inside. They'd build a fire to get their arms red hot. Then they would put their children that they didn't want on those red arms. And they would basically fry their children to death. It sounds very gruesome. No more gruesome than abortion today. Okay? And we don't say we're worshiping the god Molech, the god of pleasure. We're just doing abortion as a matter of convenience and so that we can continue, quote unquote, having pleasure. Could just as easily be called the god of jet skis or big trucks or giant screen TVs, for all that matter. I mean, because people worship those things as well. But, you know, we don't call it worshiping Molech. We just do what we want to do. And it's the same basic thing. The god Baal, the pagan god Baal, the god of intellectual prowess. I've met a lot of people that are perpetual students, that they worship the PhD. You know, they worship their diplomas and all those kinds of things, the philosophers of this age. But you think about the word philosophy. It's a compound word. Philo, okay, like phileo, or brotherly love, or love, and sophia, knowledge, the love of knowledge, okay? But I'll tell you something, knowledge is not wisdom. Knowledge is just facts. You know, who scored the most home runs back in 1962? You know, who cares? But, you know, but it's a, knowledge is not wisdom, okay? Wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. So men haven't grown in wisdom. They've simply grown in knowledge and facts and figures, and they can collate stuff, okay? Astrith, the goddess of fertility or sexuality or sensuality. You know, we don't have people in the Astrith poles and the pagan places where they did this in a naked orgy kind of thing. Maybe there are naked orgies. Maybe there are, probably are. But they don't call it worshiping Baal. They call it other things. But they're still doing it. You know, and you go to the market today, and my wife spends more time flipping magazines around so that no one has to look at all the images of people almost dressed. You know, and not just, my wife's not the only one, apparently. But, you know, but the whole idea of sensuality being brought down to kindergarten. I mean, it used to be that was, you know, older people things. Now they've got kindergartners that are dressing like that because they're just imitating or mimicking people. And, you know, the god Mammon, the god of power, possessions, and wealth, that god is worshipped by way too many people. Sometimes they call it overtime. You know, sometimes they call it other things because they're just trying to get ahead. But the bottom line is they're worshipping their pocketbook. They're worshipping what they can get with those things, and that's power to them. The god Bacchus, the god of alcohol and party and drunkenness and revelry, tell me that god's not being worshipped today. You know, you go to Safeway or IGA or one of the markets around here and look how, you know, look at the size of the building, then look how much of that building is dedicated to beer and wine and alcohol. You know, and it, to me, it's interesting that you get to go to Safeway to get a loaf of bread, you got to walk past all the booze and all the alcohol and junk. You know, it's like, no, I'm not going to get that stuff, you know. But that god is still being worshipped. It's just not being worshipped as under the name. The god Pan. The god of the fields and the forests and the wild animals. You know, I wouldn't have believed it had I not seen it with my own eyes. But I saw a bunch of people with deer masks and bear head things, and they were dancing around a fire, littered with these deer head things. And it's like, whoa. And I won't tell you where I saw it because you'll get offended. But I saw this and thinking, they really do that? I think, what a bunch of knuckleheads. But the same people, though, are the ones that say that an eagle or a frog or a fish is more valuable than a human life. The same people, the tree huggers and the nature activists and all that kind of stuff, you know, they won't let you cut down a tree or plow a field or use it for whatever reason, but they're the same people that will be out there saying, no, a woman has the right to abort her baby. And it's the same people. They just go to different events, do different things. But it's insane because nobody has the right to murder anybody else. You know, but they think they do. But they're worshiping the god, the pagan god Pan. And then there's a final one that I'll just put a kind of a catch-all to this, and it's called humanism. It's the worship of self. You know, that we take care of number one, that we do what we want to do, and it doesn't matter how it impacts other people, and all that kind of stuff. And so the worship of self, you know, self-esteem. You know, well, self-esteem, we're supposed to have, no, you're not supposed to have self-esteem. You're supposed to say, he must increase and I must decrease. Is that myself is a wretch, but I want more of him and me and less of me, you know? And so the whole self thing is just a crock. And people do worship these gods today. They just don't put the names on it where people recognize it from what it was, but people are doing the same things. And Solomon says, you know, nothing new under the sun. People are still doing the same stuff. the prophet Isaiah relates in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 5, he says, "Even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you." Now, he says this, basically, it's a description of prophecy. And there are other descriptions of it in the Bible, but in verse 6, I'm going to describe that. But when he says, "I'm going to tell you ahead of time what's going to happen, because I want you to know that I'm validating my word, I'm validating my servant, you know, I'm showing you who knows what, you know, that God's the only one that knows tomorrow, the next week, you know, the future." And we can guess at it, we can take a stab at it, but we don't know, okay, what's going to happen tomorrow or down the road. So God says, "Even from the beginning I've declared it to you, before it came to pass I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them." In other words, God taking credit for it before people can give credit to their false or pagan gods. Because it's a real threat. You know, the psalmist describes the false gods of this world and that they are powerless. In Psalm 115, verses 3 and forward, it says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, but they do not smell." I just put in parentheses, although they are stinky. Verse 7, "They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet have they, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone that trusts in them." Now, what he's saying is, and it's a concept that we've got from the Bible, that we become like the things we worship. Okay? If you're worshiping the true and the living God as you should be, then day by day, moment by moment, you are being conformed more and more into his image, which is proper. It's right. It's the way it should be. As we worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, hopefully we become more and more like him. And it goes beyond "what would Jesus do" bracelets. It's more like, "Okay, Lord, what would you have me to do today?" And then pretty soon you get to know his heart, where you don't have to ask as much because you already know. I mean, people will come to me and, "Look, Pastor, I need counsel about such and such," you know, and my first question, my first comment is, "Okay, well, let's see what the Bible has to say about that." Well, someone has come to me for counsel for more, you know, two or three or more occasions. They already know I'm going to go to the Bible, and so they just go look in the Bible themselves. They say to themselves, you know, a counseling session or whatever, which is cool. But the idea is that when you get to know God's word, you don't have to ask yourself, "Should I rob a bank today? I need some money. Should I rob a bank today? What's the Bible say about that?" Well, I think we can figure that one out, okay? There are other things that are less clear, obviously. But when the Bible speaks about it in an obvious way, we don't have to ask, "Oh, Lord, what's your will? Should I use drugs today?" You know, like, no, I think we got that one dialed in. Because it talks about pharmakia and witchcraft and all these different kinds of things, okay? And so, but here the psalmist says that those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. In other words, these idols that have been described here, made out of silver and gold and the works of men's hands, that they have eyes but they can't see. So as you worship these dead idols, what do you become? Blind. Okay? They have ears but they can't hear. So as you worship these idols, what happens to us? Become deaf. Okay? And on down the list it goes, to where it's like you're just like a total nothing. Useless. Useless in the hands of the Lord, unless we repent of that. And so we've got to be careful, obviously be very careful, of the God that we worship. We want to worship the true and the living God, because we want to have a true and a living faith, and a faith walk with him. I want to walk in truth. I want to walk in light. I want to walk in obedience to his word. Help me to do those things, Lord. Help me to please you. Help me to be more like you. That's one of the coolest things about Jesus in his witness and his testimony. People say, "No one's ever taught like that guy." Because his words matched his actions, but his prayers matched his words, and his prayers were given up to his Father. His Father, and all he wanted to do was please the Father. And that's the example we should follow. Lord, I want to please you the way you please the Father. Help me, Lord, to do that. Help me to be that. Help me to live that. And by his grace, he will help us to do those things. In verse 9, it says, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." This is speaking of that time when all nations, not just Israel, but all nations shall come and worship the true and the living God. What a glorious day that's going to be, and we're going to be part of it. Paul refers to this time as well. He writes about it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and forward, when he says, Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a coming time, a day, when the world will be united in a certain sense in its worship of the Lord. Now, for us, it'll be voluntary. It'll be a time to rejoice. We get to say it again, Lord, you're awesome, you know. But there'll be others who are forced. They'll be forced to bend, and they'll be forced to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. But it's going to happen. And the more I read or study Paul, the more I realize that many of the things that he taught were not original revelation to him. That basically he was, you know, ripping off the Old Testament, which is a smart thing to do. But in Isaiah 45, verse 23, it says, I have sworn by myself, this is God speaking, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And so Paul got Philippians 2, 9, and 11 from Isaiah 45. In verse 10, it says, For you are great and do wondrous things, you alone are God. You know, it's hard because we, in English anyway, we refer to other quote-unquote gods. And I say gods with a little g. But when it comes down to it, there is only one true God. Okay, there's only one God who created all things. Okay, his name is Jesus. And so there is none else. And so who else would we compare him to? When we go through the Ten Commandments, you get to the second commandment, and it talks about not making any graven images, particularly of God, you know, of anything in heaven above or the earth below, and it goes on, but not making any graven images. Why? Because if we tried to make an image of God, a picture, a statue, or anything, it would fall so far short of the true reality that it would be insulting to God. You know, it's like someone says, I want to paint your picture. I go, no way, Jose. I look bad enough already. Put me on canvas, it'd just be worse. But I mean, someone paints your picture and they're trying to help you out. Then they turn it around and it looks like Mickey Mouse. And you're kind of go, well, you know, that, you know, be polite. That was really nice. You're thinking, they think I look like a clown? But that's how, if we were to make an image or a painting or something of God, we'd never do it justice or never make it right. And so we can't compare our God to anything or anyone. In fact, the Isaiah writes in Isaiah 46, verse 5, To whom will you liken me and make me equal to or compare me to that we should be alike? We shouldn't try to compare God. I mean, we try to emulate God-like qualities and characteristics. But that's, I mean, but we're not comparing, like, well, I don't compare to God. I mean, even on your best day, whoever, the good person you can think of, no one compares to God. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. So it's God the Father and God the Son. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There is no other real God out there. Isaiah 46, verse 9, Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. There's no second place. There's no close. There's no third or fourth place, for that matter. There's no one that comes even close to comparing to God. He is in a category and a class all by himself, and he is high and lifted up in a way, again, like I said, he is El Elyon, the God Most High. In verse 11, though, acknowledging all those things, that you alone are God, then David pleads, he asks, Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. I underline that word will in my Bible because David is demonstrating an attitude of both submission and commitment. And I think so often, without realizing it maybe, so often in a practical way, we say, Lord, show me your ways and I'll consider it. Or speak to me, Father, and I'll think about it. We do. I mean, we in a practical way, God, you speak to me, I'll evaluate whether that's the real deal or not, and then I'll move forward based on my conclusion. Okay? But that just doesn't work. Okay? That doesn't work at all. You know, like David, we have to purpose in our hearts that say, Lord, teach me your way, and I will walk in it. Lord, speak to me, and I will do it. It's a commitment. It's not that we're going to evaluate God. Because what do we do in that? We're put ourselves in a place of judging God. We put ourselves in a place of superiority, saying, well, God, you know, I'll let you know if you're right or not. You know? And is God ever wrong? No, he's never wrong. He's always right. He does only that which is right. And so we have to have the right kind of attitude. And I've had people come to me many times, you know, and I've been in the same place where the Lord seems more distant to me, or I'm not hearing his voice the way I have at times past. And it grieves you, because once you've heard God's voice, once he's spoken to you personally, you crave it. You want it more and more all the time. And when you realize, you know, it's been a while since the Lord spoke to me, then I have to ask myself, well, why is that? And I give myself the same counsel, honestly, that I give other people that come through the door at times. Well, when was the last time God spoke to you that you recall? Oh, yeah, you know, back in 62. It's awesome. But I said, well, what did he say? Well, he said I should go do this, or, you know, be a missionary in Zimbabwe or something. I don't know. And I go, well, did you? Well, no. Well, why not? Never mind. I know why. Because you were rebellious. You were disobedient. See, and I'm not saying that to you guys. I'm saying that to me. When I know that I'm not hearing God's voice the way I was and all those different things, I have to evaluate why. Why would God tell you to do something or communicate to you if he knows you're not going to listen anyway? Or if you're just going to, well, talk to the palm, or I'll make an appointment, talk to me later. You know, when it's convenient, I'll do what you say. What I found that very often, when God commands me to do something on the fly, it is never convenient. It's a test. It's a test of who do we love more? Who do we yield to? Is it to your schedule, to your time demands? To what's convenient for you, or what, you know, he tells you to go walk into, he tells you to go talk to somebody, but Lord, they're scary, you know, or Lord, they're gonna call me names, or whatever. So, well, okay, so you value your safety more than obedience to my word. You know, there's a lot of little things like that, but here David is demonstrating, Lord, I will walk in your way, and I will do what you say. You know, he wrote back in Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Why is David waiting on God? He's waiting to hear what God says so that he can put into practice those things that God says. That's the attitude that we have to have. You know, if you're waiting to hear from God because you want to say that you heard from God, you know, God's not really into that. But if you're willing to wait on the Lord, then do whatever he says, you'd be surprised that as you're more and more obedient to those things he tells you to do, he will speak to you more and more often. And then like the prophet Elisha, you'll be surprised when God doesn't speak about something. That's an awesome place to be. So teach me your way, O Lord. I'm kind of reminded of the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. Remember after Jesus was crucified and he resurrected, there was a couple of disciples, Cleophas and some other guy that's not named. They're leaving Jerusalem and they're going on the roadway south towards southeast, actually. Yeah, southeast towards Emmaus. And while they're on the road, unbeknown to them, the Lord Jesus just joins them. They don't recognize him. And you can see they're pretty sad and forlorn and stuff. He goes, hey, guys, what, you know, why the sad faces? Are you the only guy in Israel that hasn't heard about what happened, you know? And so they explain it, and their disappointment is evident. They were really focused on Jesus. They thought he is the Messiah. And then the crucifixion, what they saw with their eyes, confused them about what they knew in their heart. Because they were seeing with their eyes, they were walking by sight, not walking by faith. And so Jesus then begins to school them a little bit. And we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, meaning Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you like to have been at that Bible study? Man, oh man. I'd like to hear the gospel of Cleophas, you know, has a ring to it. Anyway, and then after Jesus gets done teaching them and walking with them, doing all this stuff, in verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Their hearts were just bursting, like all the scriptures, all through the Old Testament, all the things that we were so confused about at times, and they were like, whoa, and they're just like, you know, overflowing, and their hearts were ready to burst. And they turned around and went back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples. Well, not long after that, the Lord met the disciples in the upper room the second time. Remember the first time Thomas wasn't there? And then the first time Thomas wasn't there, then the second time he was. Well, in that second visitation, we read about it in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. Then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45 is key. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I would have died to be at that Bible study. I mean, that had to be like the Bible study of Bible studies. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Am I the only dummy in this room that opens up the Bible and goes, oh, what am I reading? You know, I don't get it, Lord. You know, and you read it five times and you pray and you fast, you read it some more, and then, okay, and he speaks to you, and then eventually you get the understanding. But how many times have I've read the Bible and it's like, you know, I feel like such a moron sometimes, you know? And to these guys, Jesus opened their understanding. They comprehend it. But look at their lives. He opened their understanding so they would comprehend it. But what did they do? They gave their lives. Every one of them, except for the Apostle John, died a martyr's death doing what God told them to do. He opened their mind and understanding with the expectation that they were going to go out and be obedient to it. And in being obedient to it, they didn't have a life apart from Christ. They didn't just, quote, unquote, go to church on Sunday. Every day was Sunday for them. Every day was Bible study day. Every day was the day to preach the gospel. Every day was the day to serve the Lord. They weren't, quote, unquote, Sunday Christians. And these guys lived and breathed and died Jesus. And I want him to open the scriptures to me. I want him to open the scriptures to you. Why? Not so that we can be cool and theological and quote scriptures and spout off understanding and show off in front of me, look how spiritual I am. And I have to admit, I've prayed, God, would you open up your scriptures? Would you do that for me? And he goes, why? What are you going to do with it? Good question.
Wow.
You know, good question. But I want to know his ways, so that I can walk in his ways and please him. That's part of the purpose behind Bible study. Isn't theological or spiritual information or knowledge, again, knowledge, as opposed to wisdom, proper application of knowledge. Lord, you're teaching me your ways so that I can practically walk in your ways and please you and be a witness to other people. That's really what this is all about. And so David is saying, teach me your ways, Lord, and open my understanding. In verse 11, the last part of that, he says, unite my heart to fear your name. When he says unite my heart, okay, you ever seen those little, I don't know, decorations? They show a heart that's like cracked in half, two pieces. That's called a divided heart. And he's saying, unite my heart, put it together, that I would have one heart, one mind, one soul, one desire for you, Lord. That's why David wants to have a united heart, because there are times we have to admit we have divided hearts. I mean, we live in a world of distractions. We live in a world that there are responsibilities and things to take care of and do. And, you know, I love studying the Bible, but I have to admit to you, there's times when I'm studying the Bible and I'll drift away and I'm thinking about wiring the church, or mowing my yard, or, you know, some of the practical things of life. And I have to focus and ask God. I have to pray, God, protect my mind, because I'm being distracted by all these things. Help me to have an undivided heart towards you. Because the Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You know, I'm not at all big on psychology, but you know, they talk about schizophrenics and, you know, bipolar and tripolar and all that kind of junk. That's just a distracted mind.
Yeah.
That's just somebody that can't sit down and deal with this or that, you know, one thing at a time. And I'm like that. I'm like ADD, HD, you know, stupid. And, you know, I go in my garage to clean something. I walk in the door, and I forgot why I walked in the garage. But then I see something that needs to be cleaned up or moved, so I'll move it. And then I'll see something else, and I'll move that. And then I get about the fourth thing, oh, yeah, I came in for some screws to fix that, you know. You know? And we're all kind of like squirrels and all that kind of stuff. But we have to ask God, by the power of His Spirit, to give us an undivided heart. In an undivided mind, and to be able to focus on Him and to seek His face. In verse 12, he says, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. Underline the word all there in your Bible, because it's the fruit of verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So now I'm going to fear your name, and I'm going to walk with you and with all my heart. Again, praising God with an undivided heart, a whole heart. The psalmist declares in Psalm 119, verse 2, says, blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with the whole heart. Now, I still think, I'll reiterate this a little bit, that one of the biggest challenges of our time is worshiping God with a whole heart or an undivided heart. There are so many distractions and things competing for our attention. And some of them are legit. I mean, we've got jobs that we're responsible to, or we're going to school and things that we've kind of got to do. But at the same time, you know, when we work on a project, Lord, help me. I'm doing this project for you, Father. Lord, I'm ministering in your name. Will you help me do it? And then as you're working and serving through that particular task or thing that you do, it's dedicated to the Lord. You're asking Him to guide you and give you wisdom in it. And so even though I get focused on the task at hand, the overall goal is to please God. And so I can yield that to Him. We really have to purpose to worship God in spirit and truth with our whole heart. And that's exactly what Jesus taught us. And remember what He said there in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, so often when I quote that verse or when I think about that verse, I think about, okay, Lord, I'm going to love you with my heart and with my soul. With my mind. You know, I'm going to commit my whole being, if you will, to you. But in front of each of those words is that little word, all. All my heart, all my soul, all my strength. Not 98%. You know, all. And what we're called to, a radical, all or nothing, completely sold out life that would be lived for Him. And I have to tell you, I'm going to tell you about one of my disappointments in ministry. It's not a bad one. But I was living my life sold out for Jesus. I quit my job. I went into ministry and, you know, got rid of my house. My finances all disappeared. My life was sold out for Jesus in every way that I could think to do it. And what I discovered in that whole process is that it's not radical. That's average Christianity. I thought I was doing something like super spiritual. I thought I was doing something like, whoa, God's going to like this. You know? And what I found out is that's the average Christian life. That's not intended to be the exception. That's just what we do and who we are. And people think that it's so special when someone actually steps out and does something like that. And God's kind of going, no, that's kind of what I expect everybody to do.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying you all need to go out and quit your jobs tomorrow. What I'm saying is you need to listen for what God says. And then whatever He says, do it. And again, I'll tell you, oftentimes God will tell you to do things that are outright inconvenient. Or sometimes weird. But I believe it's a test. Will you do what I say no matter what? You know, I mentioned this in the first service, but you know, in the military, and I'm not sure if it's all the same today, but in times past, when men would go through boot camp, they would be ordered around and, you know, every little thing was regulated and all that kind of stuff, and they were yelled at a lot. But the idea was they were conditioning their minds to receive and accept orders and to comply with those orders without hesitation. Because in the battlefield, when someone yelled, get down, and you went, what, huh, why? Boom, you're already dead before you hit the ground.
Yeah.
So you were conditioned simply to be obedient. And it's interesting that the people that have been through boot camp or even high school football, you know, Hell Week and all those different kinds of things, there are similarities in all this, but it's that who do we receive orders from? You know, my brother yells, get down, and I go, pound sand. But, you know, my drill instructor says, get down, boom, I'm on the ground, why am I here? You know? And when God commands us, shouldn't it be the same way? Isn't that what we pray? Lord, thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. There's no hesitation in heaven. When God says do this or do that, boom. And when he said, let there be light, guess what? There was light. All the elements of the universe came together in such a way, boom, there was light. When God says it, everyone does it, except men. Isn't that sad? And so we need to learn, in a certain sense, how to be obedient that way. And again, I think that we're called, and I call it radical and all or nothing, you know, complete sold out kind of faith, but it really is an average kind of faith that we're all expected to do. And when we do it, though, man, to hear God's voice on such a consistent basis and to know his will and to do his will and to know that you're in the center of God's will, there's no better place to be. I have people ask me, well, look, Father, can, you know, Pastor, can I go this way or can I go that way? How far can I go this way and still be okay? You're asking the wrong question. The question is, how close can I get? How much, how more can I please my Lord? Because if you're doing that, you don't have to worry about the endless questions about how far out you can go. Because you're abiding in Christ. You're doing his will. There's no question about, well, once saved, always saved, or not saved, or this now, all these different arguments people get into. If you're focused like a laser on his perfect will and pleasing him, and if you love him with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, everything in you loves him, then do whatever you want. Because what are you going to do? You're going to do those things that please your Heavenly Father. And no one, you know, it won't be questioned that way. In verse 13, it says, for great is your mercy towards me. You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, or from the depths of hell. His mercy is great. Those that believe in him have been saved from hell and should be pretty doggone happy about it, I might add. I mean, the Bible says an awful lot about hell. And when you go through and look at the various scriptures that describe it, you should be pleased as punch not to be going there. And, you know, people are like, hey, how you doing, Pastor Mike? I'm doing pretty good. I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. What I'm saying is I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm not going to hell. Okay? Yeehaw! Like that. There are a lot of passages that talk about hell, and one of them is in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, where Jesus gives the account of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, the rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day, meaning he had a pretty richy kind of life. He lived like a king. He had purple robes, linen clothes, plenty of food. He had a pretty good life. It also describes that there was a poor man named Lazarus. He was a beggar. And he was laid at the rich man's gate. There he begged. There he lived off the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. It says that he was full of sores and that the dogs came every day and licked his sores. So you've got this picture of these two opposites. The man that lives kind of an opulent lifestyle and a guy that's at the gate, you know, dying of whatever with sores and waiting for the crumbs that would fall off the rich man's table. It goes on to explain that they both died. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is a compartment in hell where the righteous, those that believe in God, were held there until Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for their sins. And so it was a place of comfort. It's described as Abraham's bosom. It's considered called paradise oftentimes in the Old Testament. And so that's where Lazarus was taken. He was taken and he was comforted there in Abraham's bosom. The rich man, it says, the account says that he was buried, meaning his body was put into a sepulcher or a grave, probably a very expensive ornate kind of one. And that he was later found his soul was in hell. In hell, you know, in the bad part of hell, if you will, He sees across in the distance, he sees Abraham, he sees Lazarus, because he names both. And he cries out, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water." That means there was water there. Okay. "Dip his finger in water so that he can touch it to my tongue and relieve my suffering for just a moment, because I'm in great torment." And Abraham explains he can't do that. The gulf between them is too wide. And in this life, in life, you had all the good things, where Lazarus had the bad things. Now the fortunes are reversed, and that's God's doing. I can't, you know, undo that. But the salient point in his story is that when the rich man died, his body and his soul were separated. His body was buried. His soul was carried to Hades, to hell, where he suffered. We're born into this world. Actually, God created man in his image. He created him as an inferior trinity. God is a superior trinity. He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are made in a similitude of God, or we're made in his image. We are an inferior trinity. We are body, soul, and spirit. We have a body, and the way it generally works out, the body is either male or female. God determines that at conception. I just mentioned that because some people are confused about that. But it's with our body that we can move and express ourselves and do those kinds of things. The soul is our consciousness. The soul is our ability to think and to reason and to learn. And the soul guides the body and how it expresses itself and all that kind of stuff. Now the spirit, we're not born into this world with the spirit. We're born an incomplete trinity, an incomplete inferior trinity. Because in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve died because of their disobedience to God's word, the spirit left them, if you will. And so now they're just body and soul. And they had kids and had kids and had kids, and here we are. So when we're born in this world, we have a body. We can run and jump and skip and click our heels and stuff. And we have a soul. We can think and reason and learn, which we all do. But we're born dead spiritually. Now, when we come to that place in life where the Holy Spirit begins to work, comes alongside us, and convicts us of sin, and at some point we repent of our sin and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and we become born again. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, when he said, "You must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven." If you're not born again of the Spirit, you're just dead in the Spirit. You'll never get to heaven. Paul will later describe in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that we're the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in us if we're born again. Now, in Ecclesiastes, I think I forgot to mention this one. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, it's up there, I think. Here Solomon writes regarding death. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." So what he's describing is that our bodies, when we die, you know, they deteriorate, they decompose, and eventually go back to just being dirt, dust, okay? But the spirit that's in us, okay, the spirit will return to God who gave it. Let's talk about the soul, though. We know what happens to the body. We know what happens to the spirit. Now, if you're born again, that's cool. The spirit goes back to God. If you're not born again, there's no spirit there, right? So that's not going back to God. There's no spirit to go back to God. What about the soul? When a person becomes born again, the spirit and the soul are matched up. And when that person dies, the spirit and the soul fly away to God, go to his presence. So basically, it's the spirit that carries us to the presence of God. That's where we are forevermore after that. The person who dies who does not have this spirit, that spirit doesn't just float around like ghosts in cartoons. Just like the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the soul of that rich man and the soul of the non-believing person is carried to hell, Hades, Sheol, there to await the final judgment that will take place at the great white throne of God. A little tidbit of information for you, that When a person dies, and they've measured this, the average person, when they die, they lose 6 pounds. The average person, when they die, they lose 6 pounds. What is that? That's your soul. That's the weight of your soul, 6 pounds. There's something there. And it freaks a lot of people out. But the bottom line is that David is so grateful. He's saying, "You've delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." I think we should all be pretty grateful. I don't care how bad a day you're having. You should be pretty happy that you're not going to hell. In verse 14, "O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent people have sought my life, and have not set you before them." Now, this may be a reference to King Saul, who was chasing David around, or that bad guy Doeg, violent, wicked man who killed all the priests and went after David. You know, he says, "The men who have not let the Lord set the Lord before him, those who have not yielded to the authority of God, these are the evil, wicked men." And that's what we are, by the way, apart from God. Unless we've submitted our lives to the authority of God's word and to the authority of God himself, then what are we? We're no better off. Verse 15, I like the contrast. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. You know, but in a certain sense, you're different than the guys in verse 14, okay, because you're full of compassion and grace and you're patient. You're abundant and overflowing in mercy and truth. What's happening here as you read this description is that David has adopted God's description of himself, which is a good way to go. You know, we're not supposed to make graven images and all that kind of stuff, but where the Bible describes God, that's what God looks like. That's the truth. You want an image of God? Read your Bible. You'll get it. We read in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, this is God describing himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. I won't get into the definitions of, you know, iniquity, transgression, and sin, but just trust me, your iniquities, your transgressions, and your sins are covered. Okay? The blood of Jesus covers it. And, you know, Paul tells us that it's these very virtues of God, these very attributes of God, that should draw us to repentance. You know, we read in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Do you despise his forgiveness? Do you slap it away? Do you not care about his patience or his goodness? Do you push them back? Is what he's saying. But if you embrace them, what happens? You become the beneficiary of each of those attributes, because he'll be patient in your life. He'll be kind and generous in your life. He'll be forgiving in your life. He'll be merciful to you. He'll be gracious to you. Isn't that what we want? That means we need to embrace what God would do. And in embracing that, what happens? It leads us to repentance. We realize how good God has been to us, and we're overwhelmed with his love, and we respond appropriately in love. Say, "Lord, how can I serve you? What can I do for you?" You don't do it to get saved. You do it because you're saved. You don't do it to get his mercy or to be righteous in his eyes. You do it because he's already made you those things. It's a natural love response to God. People on the outside that don't understand it, they'll say, "Oh, you're just being legalistic. You know, you've got to do this or you've got to do that." No, I want to do it. I want to do it. I want to please my Lord. That's what my life is. And that's what our lives should be. In verse 16, he says, "Oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Turn your attention to me. Be merciful to me, Lord. Save me, Lord." You know, David prays there, you know, "Give your strength to your servant." We each need that every day. We need the strength of God working in our lives. We need the power of the Holy Spirit guiding us and empowering us and enabling us. I believe, and I think that the Bible bears this out, I believe that the commandments of God are also the enablements of God. That when God commands us to do something, he also empowers us by the power of his Holy Spirit to do it. Otherwise, wouldn't he would be an unreasonable kind of a God. Go out and climb the tallest mountain. But Lord, I don't have any legs, you know, or arms, or whatever, you know. God, you know, commands us to do things that he empowers us to do. And so, Lord, give me the power, is what he's saying. Turn your attention to me. And then finally now in verse 17, he says, show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Lord, show me a sign, something that will once again demonstrate your favor both for me, it'll also demonstrate to my enemies that I am your child. And sometimes people take that to mean all kinds of things, but you know, when Jesus' critics demanded a sign of him, he pointed them to the prophet Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And as Jesus makes this statement, he's basically pointing to the cross, because he's going to be crucified, then he's going to be in the grave for 3 days, rise on the third day, you know, and he's pointing to really the ultimate expression of his goodness and of his love and his mercy, and the means by which we have peace with God. He's giving him a sign that's the best sign. You know, we're told in John chapter 13, verse 15, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. You want a sign of Jesus' love? Look at the cross. You want a sign, you know, that Jesus loves you or that he approves of you? Look at the cross. Because he did something for you that no man could ever do. And I like the fact that David ends his prayer and he says, you know, basically show me a sign for good. And the Lord, in some way, I'm sure, said, well, okay, but you're going to have to wait 1,200 years. Because that's when Jesus was crucified, about 1,200 years after David. But David was looking for a sign. David had many seeming affirmations in his life, which gave him a confidence, honestly, about his relationship with the Lord, because he knew positionally exactly where he stood. Yet he still wanted some kind of sign. Show me a sign, Lord. And there's been times in each of our lives when we question, Lord, am I really saved? Or Lord, do you really love me? Or Father, where are you? And when we have those doubts, when we have those times of, you know, our faith is being kind of attacked, all I can tell you is look at the cross of Jesus, because he loves you that much. He loves you more than you can ever know. Greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And he looks each of you in the eyes as lovingly as he can. He says, you are my friend, and I love you. And I'm willing to lay down my life for you, and I did. And at that point, in a certain sense, the ball's in our court. What do we do with it? I think that all we can do, and I think what the Bible declares, is that we have to respond to his overture in love appropriately by seeking to love him back. And honestly, by seeking to love him back on his terms, not our terms. And his terms are, if you love me, you'll do the things I've told you to do. You'll be obedient to the word of God. And again, we know that his commandments are his empowerments. And so if we're going to purpose in our hearts, Lord, teach me ways, and I will walk in that. But it's with the expectation that he will also empower us to do it. Because apart from his help, we can't do anything. We need him all the way through every part of it. And so he is faithful that way. And this is an awesome prayer of David. An awesome prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love and for your faithfulness. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful prayer that you preserved in your word so that you could speak it to our hearts, so that we, like David, could turn to you, Father, and say, teach me your way, O Lord. I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart, Lord. Help me to love you with all my heart. Guide us in that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.